Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Well, thank you for that song, and thank you for that wonderful truth. Surely the goodness and the mercies of the Lord are promised us all the days of our lives. Sometimes we mistake that to think that that means the easy street or no more troubles. Doesn't say that. Just says His goodness and His mercies pursue us when we pursue God. Hallelujah. Kind of like a dog chasing his tail. That's right. When we follow God, God follows us with goodness and mercies, His wonderful grace upon our lives. Well, I'd like to invite your attention, please, to the book of 1 Thessalonians, chapter 4. Reread the passage Brother Rogers quoted a few minutes ago, and continue on from there in chapter 5. I'll be reading from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning verse 13, all the way through chapter 5, verse 9. Paul says, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. But of the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all children of the light, and the children of the day. We are not of the night, nor of the darkness. Therefore let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us, who are of the day, be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet, the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ." I would call my message today, "Don't Lose Hope." Don't lose hope. Even though September 11 and 12 and 13 are past, I think the question of the disciples still plagues our minds. Matthew chapter 24, verse 3, "And he sat upon the Mount of Olives. The disciples came unto him privately, and they asked him three questions. Tell us, Lord, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world. Now, Jesus proceeded in that context to answer their third question. If you'll go through that passage and underline every time he says the end, you'll find him speaking there to the signs that point up the coming of the end of this age. It seems to me that the Holy Spirit in these days is engaged in a sovereign work designed to alert every believer who has any spiritual sensitivity at all to the impending rapture of the church. I believe that's what's happening. The Bible says, he that shall come will come. You can count on that, friend. You can count on that. This passage of Scripture that I've read today tells us that the church is to escape the wrath of God. Now, we have teachers throughout the earth that have for years taught that the church would go through half of the tribulation period. Some say that the church will go through all of the tribulation period. We have believed and taught for many years that the church will escape the period known as the tribulation, or Daniel's 70th week, or the time that's referred to in the Old Testament as the time of Jacob's trouble. The book of Revelation goes into a great deal of detail to explain to us the kinds of things that will be going on during this awful period in the history of the world. We believe that God, in his purpose, will take the church prior to that coming upon the earth. Notice with me in verse number 3 of chapter 5. For when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child. And they, notice he's talking about they, shall not escape. He's talking here to ye brethren. Verse 4, ye brethren. In verse number 1, he refers to ye brethren, talking to the church, talking to the body of Christ. And he says they, in reference to everyone who is spiritually unprepared to meet Christ at his coming. The fact that there are some who shall not escape implies that there are some who will escape. He says, they shall not escape, but ye, brethren, were not appointed unto wrath. In verse number 9, but God hath not appointed us to wrath. The church has, throughout the centuries, endured both the wrath of Satan and the wrath of men. But here, reference is made to the wrath of God. And he says, we are not appointed, or we have been appointed to escape this wrath. God has promised that the church will never come under the wrath of God himself. If you'll read carefully the book of Revelation and the events that take place during the tribulation period, you will hear John, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, saying that the cup of the wine of the wrath of God and the indignation of God is filled to overflowing, and he pours it out upon the earth during that period of time. It is the wrath of God that comes upon the earth during that period of time. And Paul says here that the church has not been appointed unto wrath, but that we may obtain salvation by Jesus Christ. The church is appointed to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice here that Paul did not say that they have been appointed to obtain salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ, but he said they're to obtain salvation by the Lord Jesus Christ. Most places throughout the scriptures where the reference is made to the salvation that is provided for us through Christ's death on the cross speaks to us of obtaining that salvation through Christ. Here, Paul refers to a salvation by Jesus Christ. And that salvation, as we commonly think of it, is effected through Christ by his substitutionary death on Calvary. But this salvation that he is speaking of at the time of the end time is a salvation by Jesus Christ, and we are saved by his catching us away. We are saved by his taking us out. The ultimate completion and the finality of our salvation is accomplished by his catching us away. So we're not only saved through Christ, we're not only saved through faith in Christ, but ultimately in the final analysis, we will be saved by him out of the earth. For we have not been appointed to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. Beloved, those who escape the wrath of God are those whose lives are consumed by love relationship with their Savior. There are a lot of people today that are talking about going in the rapture who have no commitment to Christ's church. They're inconsistent in their attendance. They don't support it with their money. The only praying they do is at the church. The Bible is a foreign book to them. And if that describes your relationship with God today, I want to tell you, you ought to thank God 1,000 times that he didn't come last week. Are you hearing me? That is not the church that Jesus is coming for. He is coming for a loving, devoted bride, not an unfaithful mistress. God's eternal plan is on a very precise schedule. Now, the fact that Jesus said no man knows the day or the hour tells us that there's a limitation to that schedule that we can understand. The ages have worked on a very precise timetable with God. We happen to be in this great parenthesis now known as the church age. We know when it began. It began with Christ's death, resurrection. It began with the birth of the New Testament church. The end of it, we know, will be at the rapture of the church. But that's the great unknown. We do not know the day nor the hour when that event will take place. But after that, once again, we see the strict timetable of God go into effect again. The Bible tells us plainly that there will be 7 years of tribulation period, primarily upon the Jews, but it will encompass the whole earth. He then tells us the conclusion of that with the Battle of Armageddon will come the second coming of Jesus Christ, or the revelation of Jesus Christ to the whole earth. Every eye shall see him. Every knee shall bow. People all over the earth will recognize him as the Christ of God. And he will set up a throne in the city of Jerusalem, and he will rule and reign the earth for 1,000 years. And the Bible makes very specific the timetable that God is operating on. Students of Bible prophecy believe that the timetable of creation in Genesis is a type or a foreshadowing of God's dealing with the human race. The ancient rabbinical writings and writings of Barnabas and other New Testament figures, whose writings are not included in the canon of scriptures but have been found and are considered to have some integrity, those writings seem to reveal to us that these men of ancient time believed, of course, that with the Lord 1,000 years is a day and a day is 1,000 years. And they believed and taught, and it's found throughout historical church writings, that God's plan for the human race upon the earth would be to follow a foreshadowing of the creative days. God created the heavens and earth and all that he created in 6 days, and on the seventh he rested. Many dispensational teachers believe that God is working on a system of 7 millenniums. That throughout 6,000 years, God's dealing with the human race will continue, and the 7,000 years will be the millennial reign of Christ and the rest that God has promised upon the earth for all mankind. In Clausen's chronology of the Bible, he calculates that creation in our timetable or in our dating system took place in 4004 BC. And from that, we can calculate that the end of the sixth millennium, the end of the 6,000 years, the beginning of the seventh, should take place somewhere around 1996. Now, I want to make it perfectly clear to you today that I am not in any way trying to set a date for the coming of the Lord. So far, all who have done that have been made fools out of by God. And I'm not interested in getting into that category. So I won't be doing that. But I'm trying simply to impress upon you today that I believe that we are living in the immediate proximity, by the best calculations that can be made from the scriptures, 1988 or 1989, there is strong evidence, however, that the coming of the Lord may very well occur before the end of this decade. Bible students, as well as Jewish rabbis, have expressed themselves believing that the fact that May 14, 1988 marked the 40th year of Israel's statehood, that that has extreme prophetic significance. That's not just Christian Bible teachers, but that's found also in the writings of current modern-day Jewish rabbis who believe that their past 40 years has extreme biblical or extreme historical significance and prophetic significance. Some believe that the Bible teaches that there will be 3 wicked Jewish generations of 40 years each. That the generation in the wilderness was the first,
And that from A.D. 30 to A.D. 70 was the second, the end of that, you recall, Titus and his Roman armies came in and leveled Jerusalem and scattered it all over the countryside, marking the end of that wicked generation. Jesus referred to it such. Matthew chapter 23, verse 36, I'll read that just for the sake of this passing moment. Matthew 23, verse 36 says, "Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation." Now, if you will read the context, if you'll read what goes before and after that, you'll find Jesus talking about the judgment of God upon a generation who had murdered the prophets and killed those who were sent unto them. He wept and said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I," that's just before this verse of Scripture, "how often would I have gathered you together, but you would not." And he said, "Because of your rebellion and because of your disobedience and because you would not turn to me." He came into his own, but his own received him not. And he said, "All the judgment of these generations will fall upon this generation." Remember that day when they cried, "Let the blood of this man be upon us and upon our children and upon our children's children." Those who believe this think that this immediate past 40-year time span is the end of the third of those three 40-year wicked generations. Now, I want to say to you that we certainly cannot be dogmatic on this matter, but if it's true, it's simply one more indicator that we are in the immediate proximity of the time of the rapture of the church. This is no time for us to be disappointed that Jesus didn't come last week. It's no time for us to lose hope. It is simply time for us to reaffirm our conviction that he that shall come, and will not tarry. To renew our conviction and our trust in the Word of God that Jesus Christ will soon appear. I believe it. And I want to encourage you that just because some fella set the date and missed it, he was closer probably than anybody else has been in recent history. Now I want to talk to you for just a moment today about some very wonderful striking parallels and typology of a Jewish wedding . That's where we're headed. To a wedding. We've received an invitation. Glory, glory to the Lamb. Of a wedding that's going to take place. The New Testament typifies the church as a building, as a body, and as a bride. You and I, who are members of the body of Jesus Christ, washed in the blood of the Lamb, living in a state of preparedness for the coming of the Lord, make up the bride of Christ. And soon and very soon, there is going to be a wedding. There is going to be a marriage feast. Every time we gather around the Lord's table and partake of communion, we read those verses. "Do this as often as you do it in remembrance of me, for you to show the Lord's death till he count. He told the disciples, he said, I won't partake of these elements anymore with you until I partake of it with you in the kingdom of my Father. We're on the verge of being a part of the most glorious celebration of a marriage that has ever taken place in the history of the universe. There are many aspects of the Jewish wedding that has such beautiful parallel to the marriage of Christ and His church. And I want to note those with you and trust that it will be an inspiration in your life today. First of all, in a Jewish wedding, the bride must be a Jew. Forbidden throughout Old Testament scripture was the Jews to intermarry with the Gentiles. And so for it to be an appropriate wedding, the bride must be a Jew. Gentiles were unacceptable. I would say to you today that if we are going to be a part of the bride of Christ, there is also a restricted group from among which that bride will be chosen. And that restricted group, that restricted nationality, Peter called it a royal nation, is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who are washed in the blood of the Lamb. Those who are a part of a select company. Those who have been born again by the grace of God. Those who are a part of spiritual Israel. The bride will not be selected and is indiscriminately out of the world. The bride will not be chosen simply because that person is beautiful or talented or able or has given great sums to charity or for any other kind of characterization that you can place upon good things that people do. But those who are a part of the bride of Christ will be chosen because they have been washed in the blood of Jesus. They have repented of their sins. They have been made a part of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now the bride was negotiated for by the groom's father, and a contract was entered into. I want to tell you today that the bride has been negotiated by our groom's father. Word of God is the contract that's been drawn between his father and we, the bride. It sets forth the terms of our marriage. The Word of God makes clear the understanding between our Father and us. The items of that contract are agreed to by the Father and by we, the bride. Jesus repeatedly reminded us that His promises were available to them who kept His commandments. I would also mention that earnest money was required in order to validate the contract. When the father of the bride negotiated with the bride and her family, he was expected to put down some earnest money to let them know that he was serious about the arrangement. 2,000 years ago, the father of our groom paid down on this arrangement by giving his only begotten Son. He gave himself to pay the full price of the dowry. Oh, hallelujah. Hosea of old went and found his unfaithful wife on an auction block and bought her back and redeemed her unto himself and took her home to be his wife and the mother of his children. 2,000 years ago, our Father loved us, the bride, and all the world so much that he gave his only Son as a full price of the dowry that was to be put down for your redemption and mine, and for the opportunity for me to be bought out of this old world and to have the opportunity to become a part of the bride, the eternal bride of Christ. The whole price was paid by our Father. Oh, hallelujah. The earnest money was required to validate the contract. Jesus said of his own blood, "This is the new covenant in my blood." He said, "This is the contract. It's signed and sealed and delivered on the strength and on the authority of my shed blood." He said to everyone who would be born again, everyone who would be a part of the bride of Christ, "This contract is signed and sealed and delivered. We have a deal. I'll give myself for you, and you love me and devote yourself to me." And one day, the Father's appointed time, we'll be united in holy matrimony. Oh, hallelujah. You see, the bride actually had the final say-so in the whole thing as to whether or not she would agree to marry the young Jewish boy. After the terms of the contract were agreed upon, and before it was signed and sealed and delivered, there occurred a meeting between the young Jewish boy and his bride-to-be. And they sat down together, and he explained to her. He brought her gifts and explained to her the wealth of his family, his background. He explained to her all that he brought to this marriage, all that he would give to her, all that he would provide for her, all that he would do for her. And after having explained to her all that he brought to the marriage, he then took a single cup of wine sitting on the table between them and took a drink of it. And that was a kind of proposal to her. She could then either pick up the cup of wine and take a drink of it herself, and in so doing say, "I agree to the terms of the contract. I accept your proposal. We've got a deal. I will marry you." Or she could leave it sitting there and reject his proposal, in which case the whole thing was off. From time to time, we gather around the Lord's table here. And we reenact that supper of so many years ago when he held up that cup and he said, "This is the contract. This is my agreement. This is what I'll do for you. This is what I'm bringing to the marriage. Your only hope of salvation." And he took a drink of it and he set it on the table. And from that time until this, Hundreds of millions of Christian believers have picked up that cup off the table and taken a drink and said, we got a deal. I will marry you. I will give myself to you. I will accept your proposal. I will be a part of your bride. I will be a part of your people. I will devote myself to you and keep myself for you. When we gather around the Lord's table for communion, we reaffirm again and again our acceptance of his proposal and say, yes, Lord, it's still on. It's still on. I agree again today. I receive again today your promises, and I'm looking for the marriage that we anticipate with such great anticipation. The prospective bride then put on a veil. She then put on a veil across her face. For the first time in her life, she veiled her face. And that veil said to the groom, I'll wait for you. No matter how long it is, no matter how hard the way, no matter what happens between now and then, I'll wait for you. That veil said to all the other Jewish boys, I'm spoken for. I've agreed to marry. I've committed myself already to a young man. I've pledged him my faithfulness. I've committed to him that I would not defile myself with anyone else, but I would wait for the consummation of our marriage. Beloved, when you receive Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, he washed away your sins by his blood and by his grace. You put on a veil of sanctification, a veil of holiness, a veil of separation, a veil of commitment. And you said to the whole world and to its system that beckons for you, you said to this world that you walk through on a daily basis, I'm spoken for. I have pledged my faithfulness to him who loved me and gave himself for me. No need in going asking my father for my hand in marriage. I'm already committed. Sometimes it's difficult for us to see the importance and the significance of a life of holiness, a life of separation, a life of being set apart unto God for his holy use. But when we receive Jesus as our Savior, it's as though we put a veil on our face. It is as though we lived a veiled life of holiness and righteousness and godliness and purity and separation from this world, sanctified unto God and unto God alone. And our life of dedication and our life of holiness, our life of separation says to the whole world, I've been spoken for. I've already pledged my faithfulness to him who said he would come and get me again and take me where he is. And every day of our lives, our life of holiness and our life of righteousness and our life of godliness ought to say to this old sin-beleaguered world, I'm already spoken for. I've already committed myself to one. The groom then left and went to his father's house, where he began to build what was called a bridal chamber. It was just a little addition on the side of his daddy's house. He could not go back and get his bride until his father looked over that building, until his father looked over that little addition and approved it. Jesus said, don't let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. For in my Father's house, there are many mansions. If it were not true, I would have told you. He said, I'm going now to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I'll come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. It was a part of the plan. The groom might be gone anywhere, according to their custom, anywhere from 4 months to 2 years, in preparation for his marriage and in preparing of this bridal chamber. When he finished and his father approved it, then he left to go and get his bride. He didn't go alone. He took his best man with him. You remember John said, you asked me if I'm the Messiah. And he said, no, I'm not the Messiah. He said, I'm just his friend. Translation of that is, he said, I'm his best man. And I've come declaring to the world, prepare ye the way of the Lord, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He took his best man with him. And they went to that little village, wherever she lived, to take his bride. It was the custom of the bride to sleep with her window open from the day of her proposal and acceptance of it. It was her custom to sleep with her window open, whether it was 4 months or 2 years. She lived her life continually waiting for the appearance of the bridegroom. She didn't know what day he would come. She didn't know exactly when he'd be there. Ordinarily, it wasn't the midnight hour, but she never knew exactly what day he would come. But she lived her life continually, her face veiled, in waiting for the coming of her bridegroom. Customarily, he would come at midnight. But the groom never came into the city where she lived. He always stayed in the outskirts, up in the hills, wherever, and sent his best man to announce his arrival. The best man would go down the street where her house was, and at a distance away, he would begin to cry out, behold, the bridegroom cometh. Behold, the bridegroom cometh. And through her open window, she would hear, and arise and clothe herself. She would gather together those girls that she had asked to help her, her wedding party. And she would go out, taken by the best man, to meet her bridegroom. Friends, I want to remind you today that the work of the Holy Spirit in the world today is searching out a bride for our blessed Savior. Oh, you can read such a beautiful picture of that in Genesis 24, where Abraham sent his faithful servant to find Rebecca for Isaac. The Holy Spirit's in the world today seeking out a bride, gathering up a bride for our blessed Savior. One of these days, one of these hours, Jesus said it'll be in an hour when you think not. We're going to hear the sounding of a trumpet and the voice of the archangel and the shout of the best man saying, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh. Go ye out to meet him." It'll be in that hour, it'll be necessary for our wedding garments to be prepared, for all the preparations that need to be made to have been made in order for us to be ready to go out to the marriage supper and the consummation of this glorious, glorious marriage. The groom would then take his bride to his father's house, and to this bridal chamber that he had built, the place that he had prepared for her. And the two of them would go in, and their marriage would be consummated. It was the best man's responsibility to stand just outside the door and to wait. Until the bridegroom came and cracked the door just a little bit and announced to the best man, "She's a virgin. She's a virgin." That meant the marriage contract could proceed. That meant that the marriage was completed. That meant that the union was established. That meant that the ongoing of that marriage was intact. The marriage was official. The best man then ran immediately to those who had prepared for the festivities of the occasion. And for 7 days, they rejoiced together. The family of the groom, the friends who had gathered, all who had come for the festivities, 7 days, they ate, they drank, they danced, they rejoiced. They were in merriment because the marriage of the bride and the groom had finally come about. Beloved, I want to remind you today that when the sound of the trumpet takes place, only those who are pure and have kept themselves for Christ and Christ alone, only those who have not defiled themselves with this world and with its spirit will go in unto Christ. Of all the marriages that have ever been consummated in all the earth, the one throughout all eternity where the shout will ring throughout the eons of eternity, "She's a virgin," will be in that marriage when Christ, the bridegroom, consummates the marriage with his bride. I'm here to tell you today, dear friend, that there is no unfaithfulness in that bride. There is no spot. There is no wrinkle. There is no blemish. There is no unfaithfulness to the marriage and to the engagement of this relationship between Christ and his bride. The rejoicing will be unprecedented. For 7 years, the bride and the bridegroom will rejoice in the glory world at the marriage supper of the Lamb. And then, as it was in those Jewish weddings, the boy would take his bride and they would go back to the bride's hometown and to her family. Even so, the Word of God makes it clear to us that Jesus will come again at the end of those great festivities, at the conclusion of the marriage supper of the Lamb, and with 10,000s of his saints riding on white horses, he will once again enter the atmosphere of this old world, bringing his bride with him, who will live with him and reign with him forever and forever. Now, I want to tell you, friends, most of us do not fully comprehend the place in eternity that God has arranged for the bride of Christ. There is no other group like her in all eternity. No other group. The church, the bride, will be housed in the New Jerusalem, in that new heaven and that new earth. We will be in a glorified state. The Bible says that we have been made above the angels. Man only has one wife. Nobody else has the relationship, the proximity, the privileges, the sharing, the oneness. Nobody else has that privilege. Only one wife. I'm here to tell you, friends, that when we become a part of the bride of Jesus Christ, we are becoming a part of something that will never be duplicated, that will never be another. Nobody else that inhabits all the eons of eternity yet to come will have that same relationship, that same proximity, those same privileges, the same oneness with Christ that we have. We alone have been chosen out of all eternity to share in the likeness of Jesus Christ. We alone, the church, the blood washed, have been chosen in all eternity to share in the glorification that Jesus himself shares in as the Son of God. I want to tell you today, friends, if you miss the rapture of the church, you miss the only shot you have at being related throughout all eternity with Jesus Christ, like we have the opportunity to be related. Nobody else. The church will be a special group of people all throughout eternity. Nobody else will be like that. Nobody else have the same privileges. In the new heavens and the new earth, as people repopulate a new Garden of Eden, they'll all be different than we, the church. We'll be in a special category alone for all eternity. If you miss this wedding, you've missed what it's all about. No one will go into that wedding without a wedding garment on. It's imperative that we keep ourselves unspotted from the world. In many cases, the church today is the same sin as inside as there is outside. Hear me. In many cases today, the same sin is inside the church as is outside the church. Won't be a part of this bride. This is not going to be a mistress. It's going to be a loving, devoted, faithful bride that has kept herself for Christ and for Christ alone. She will not have defiled herself with this world, or the spirit of this age, or the loves of this world. That's why John said, love not the world, neither the things in the world, because those who love the world are at enmity with God. Jesus said, those who are going to be part of my bride are going to love me and me alone. Not going to love the world. If you love the world, then you'll just have to stay here and love the world. Because he said, when I catch my bride away, she's going to be wholeheartedly devoted to me. Not going to be any triangles. Not going to be any illicit love affairs with anything else in the world. He said, she's just going to love me and me alone if you're going to be a part of my bride. Oh, hear me, beloved. I hope you hear me today. It's time. If we've let down the veil of holiness and the veil of sanctification and the veil of separation that says to this whole world, don't tempt me with your loves. I've already committed myself to one. I'm devoted totally and completely to him. I don't have any time for any other loves. I've just committed myself totally to him. I want to tell you, be worth waiting for. It'd be worth waiting for. I hope you'll go home and think about this. You know, I could get a lot more explicit. I'm sure I would embarrass some of you, but there are so many applications and so many analogies of the marriage relationship that applies so directly to this relationship between Christ and the church. Paul said it's a mysterious relationship, but he said, I would compare it to a man and his wife. There are a lot of students of Scripture, great writers of the past, that agree that 6,000 years will end man's reign on the earth. Christ then would come and take over for 1,000 years. Many agree that the end of the 6,000 years should come before the end of this century, and that must include 7 years of tribulation even before then. That'll be a time of hell on earth like this world has never known. Now, I want to tell you that God doesn't have to follow any rule that man has discovered. He's sovereign. He can do whatever he wants to do. But so far he has. It gives us reason to believe that he may continue. I'd like for the musicians to come back to the instruments, if you will, please.
Forgive me for taking a little extra time today, but I felt this so important for us to look at. I think I'd like for us just to shut ourselves in by ourselves this morning. If you want to bow your head, close your eyes. But I'd like for us just to close everything else out and everybody else out. And I'd like for us just to do a little introspection here today. There's a line in your Bible that says, "The bride hath made herself ready." The bride hath made herself ready. We get all caught up saying, "Lord, would you do this? Would you do that? Would you do something else?" But God's not going to do our work for us. It's time for we, the bride, to make ourselves ready. You have to pick that cup up and take a drink. You're the one that has to put the veil over your face. You're the one that has to discourage every other would-be suitor. You're the one that has to prepare for that hour. When you hear the best man cry, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh," go ye out to meet him.